Genesis chapter 15 may well be one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament.
That's a pretty big statement.
Hang on, I'll explain. Today on Scandi Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we find ourselves in this very important 15th chapter. And as Pastor Semel will develop in our message today, nowhere else will you find the covenant of grace so well pictured and the doctrine of justification by faith alone so beautifully stated than in this chapter. In fact, the 15th chapter of Genesis is so important that even the Apostle Paul would end up using it to develop the doctrine of justification in his letters to the Romans and the Galatians. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, December 11th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Cutting of a Covenant.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. There are many places in Scripture that the Christian ought to be familiar. They're watershed passages of such importance that your understanding of those passages will hinge on your understanding of everything else that's in the Bible. It all flows together. It has a foundation. And Genesis 15 is one such passage, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's so foundational that it's one of the most chapters in all of Scripture, most important chapters. Listen to what the late British Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says about Genesis 15. He says, the New Testament finds this a momentous chapter in two respects. First, in its declaration that Abraham was justified by faith. That phrase is at the heart of Paul's gospel in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. Secondly, it finds this chapter to be momentous because it records for us the covenant. For this, rather than the covenant of Mount Sinai or of Moses at Sinai, is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. And I couldn't agree with Kidner more. One of the things that will really help you in understanding the Bible is to understand its interpretive framework. In other words, what is the framework that God has communicated His revelation to us? The interpretive framework of the Bible is covenantal. The unfolding of God's revelation comes through us, or to us, through covenants. The Bible is a covenantal story. We see the overarching themes of the covenants, such as the theological covenants. We had a covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. In our own studies in Genesis so far, we've looked at the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and now as we look, we see the unfolding of the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And we've spoken of this many times before, that the Bible records for us God's unfolding drama of redemption, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, the covenants of promise. And these covenants are built on throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and so it's important to start to see this structure. Okay, this is how God has given us His revelation, and this structure, understanding it, will affect your interpretation of the Bible, your hermeneutic. And all the people of God, understand, are saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we've seen sometimes, the numbers of God's people have been rather small. The visible remnant in the days of Noah were but 8. But now we look and we see that God has indeed gathered for Himself a people of every tribe, language, people, and nation. So much of what we're covering in the book of Genesis needs to be seen through a New Testament lens, or to put it more clearly, a Christ-centered lens, okay? Because the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. Some of you have heard the expression, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's why, as we've been making our way through Genesis, we've spent so much time reflecting on the types and the shadows and the symbols that we see in the Old Testament. Things like the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. They were designed to point to Him. He is the reality. Now, some of you may recall how beautifully this was captured as we went through the Heidelberg Catechism in the earlier part of the year, Lord's Day 6, as we read of Christ as our mediator. And this is how the question reads. Question 18. Then who is this mediator, true God and at the same time a true and righteous man? The answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. And then listen to how beautifully the next question and answer is. This is question 19. How do you come to know this? In other words, how do you know the true mediator is the God-man, Jesus Christ? Answer. The Holy Gospel tells me. God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. You remember that back in Genesis 3:15. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets. Okay, that would be Abraham as a patriarch. And foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through His own beloved Son. And I hope as we're going through these catechism questions, you're thinking and dwelling on them. They will help to give you categories, folders, if you would, and how to think of these different aspects of God's revelation. So that's kind of the big picture of where we're going to be heading this morning. We're going to be unpacking Genesis 15 in three movements. Let me give you our headings. You can follow along easier. First, that God is our defender and great reward. We're going to see this in verses 1 to 3. Then God is our hope and our justifier. We'll see that in verses 4 through 6. And lastly, God is our promisor and guarantor. We'll see that in verses 7 through 21, and I'll let you know as we move through how I'm going to be using those terms. And we're going to be reading the text as we move through it, because I've got a lot to cover today, so get comfortable. Don't get too comfortable. You fall asleep. I'll try to speak faster. That's what I do if we have a long sermon. I just speak fast. The first thing I want you to see is that God is our defender and great reward, and we see this in verses 1 to 3. Now, in order to understand this section, you must not recess it from its greater context. In other words, you need to understand the fullness of what has just happened, the situations that have already occurred. So last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis 14, we saw Abram pursue an army to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive. And Abram was successful in the rescue of Lot. And then, as the chapter concluded, two significant things occurred. The first is that Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, comes to Abram. He's not only the king of Salem, he's the priest of the God Most High. He comes to Abram with bread, with wine, and he blesses Abram. Okay? Contrasted with that king of Salem, you have the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom, he makes an offer to Abram. You see, Abram was successful in his military conquest, and he had the right to the spoils of war. And Lot was living with the Sodomites at this time. And so when Abram freed his nephew Lot, he consequently freed the captured people of Sodom and recovered all of the possessions that were taken by the conquest of Sodom. Everybody tracking that? The king of Sodom offers to Abram the spoils of war and tells Abram, look, I'll just take the people, you take all the goods. Now, I want you to look at Abram's response. This is back in Genesis 14, starting at verse 22. Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, I have sworn to the God who actually owns everything. To put your little offer in its proper context, the God that I serve owns the sky above you. He owns the dirt that's beneath your feet. He owns the air that's about to fill your lungs. That's what Abram's telling him. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He possesses everything. That's what's meant by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 23, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I've made Abram rich. I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So Abram, because of his belief in the promises of God, not only can be generous, as we saw previously with his nephew Lot, where he gives Lot choice of the land and Lot takes the better part of it, but he can also reject the wealth and the privilege of the ungodly because he knows that God will provide. Okay? And now it's quite obvious how you and I could apply that little nugget of truth into our own lives, because especially in the United States, you and I know many examples of how one can get rather wealthy at great moral price. We don't need to really go into those things, but it's a great reminder for us that these two episodes in the life of Abram, his one, his generosity to Lot, and two, his rejection of the wealth of Sodom, and how knowledge of God's sovereignty and faith in his providential care actually frees us to live as the people of God, to live as ambassadors in a world where God calls us aliens and strangers. Okay? So you keep that transaction with the king of Sodom in the back of your mind as we examine these first few verses of chapter 15. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, after what things? The things we just read about in chapter 14. Okay? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now stop there. Now, first of all, God comes to Abram in a vision. Now, the vision is simply the means that God is communicating his word. God's word is the focus, not the vision. God tells Abram three things. And let's take a look at the first two up front. The first is, do not fear, and coupled with that message is, I am a shield to you. Okay? That's why you don't need to fear, because God's saying, I am a shield to you. Now consider this. Abram just defeated the combined army of 5 kings. He took from them all the things they had just taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. The army was led by Chedorlaomer, who was the overlord of this area. He wouldn't take kindly to Abram's ragtag group of 318 men and a few neighbors that have come under the cloak of darkness and stolen everything he just stole. A bully squaring off with some little scrawny guy, and before the bully can even get his hands up, the scrawny guy decks him, bloodies his lip, and drops him to the ground. Okay, that's kind of the picture we got. Now, in reality, because of what Melchizedek said, we know that God is the one that gave Abram this victory, that we know that for a fact. But from a worldly aspect, you would look at Abram and say, Bubba, you bit off more than you can chew. You guys follow that. And so God, knowing our frame, God sends Melchizedek, among other things, to tell Abram that he, God, delivered the enemies into the hands of Abram, and that it was not by his own effort. That's important for us to see. Knowing, this is going to sound counterintuitive. You got to listen carefully. Knowing that something isn't by your own effort is wonderful. You should understand that. In the same vein that knowing that salvation comes to you not by your own effort, but by God's effort and grace is wonderful. Okay? Because if we saved ourselves, what guarantee is there that we would continue in that salvation? Or that we've saved ourselves enough? But knowing that God saved you apart from your effort, your merit, your work, and by His grace means that you can rest in the assurance that God also keeps you. Does that make sense? So first of all, understand that God tells us, when He tells us He does something for us, that's a good thing. It means that we can rest on God. He's not just taking the credit, He's reassuring us and increasing our faith while He does it. But now there's a question of retaliation. Go after my first analogy there. If that bully, after he's on the ground, he just you know, get up and wipe the blood from his lips, and then it's game on, as the expression goes. I remember as a kid, you know, you'd see all these muscle-bound guys, and they would say, you know, these guys, you know, you don't worry about a guy like that because, you know, he's so big, he can't move fast. And I used to look at a guy like that and say, I don't think he needs to move that fast, right? I mean, I think it's kind of be up to us to move fast, right? You get the idea. So now God comes to Abram in a vision, and He tells him, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, which is the very thing in human nature that would occur. Okay, I've talked to many police officers, many folks in the military who describe that when they get into a very hostile situation, a lot of times they charge in there with a lot of bravery. Adrenaline's flowing and everything's happening fast. But when the situation is over and there's no longer any danger, it's there when they're sitting on the curb or sitting in their car that they start shaking. And that adrenaline dump leaves them. And they start thinking, boy, that could have went different. Very, very easily. And then reality starts to set in. That's just the way it works. Fear is a very natural human response. God tells Abram, don't fear. Why? God says, because I am a shield for you. I'm a shield for you. Listen, to the ancient warrior, a shield provided defense against all manner of attacks, right? You have attacks from swords, spears, other hand weapons, to javelins and arrows and stones and other missile weapons. But the shield was only as adequate as the man who wielded it. Okay? God has taken a position of shielding Abraham. Abraham is not wielding God. Okay? It's not, sometimes in the translations, it'll be worded as, I am your shield. I think it's much better worded, I'm a shield for you. God is not saying, you know, wield me. Sometimes you hear the faith and health and wealth guys almost talk about God in that vein, like they can wield and manipulate God. God doesn't get manipulated, okay? God is saying, I'm a shield for you. The outcome of the battle was not dependent on Abram. And the position of God as a shield is not dependent on Abram either. In other words, Abram's defense doesn't depend on Abram's ability. It depends upon God's promises. The third thing that God tells him that's tied to the occurrences that just happened is that God tells Abram, your reward shall be very great. Abram just rejected the spoils of war. Anybody that had been watching him would have called him a fool. What are you thinking? King of Sodom just offered you everything. You have the rights to it by the spoils of war, etc., etc., etc. God tells them, your reward shall be very great. God here is not only telling Abram that he will be his rewarder. God is telling him that he shall be his reward. Okay, let me read to you this in another translation. It might make it a little clearer. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. Listen, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. See how that's worded? So God is telling Abram that he is his reward. He is his portion. He is his inheritance. Think about that. Abram's saying, you know, he's thinking about land. He's thinking about offspring. God's saying, I am your portion. I am your reward. I am your inheritance. This is not the only place where God uses that type of language. Even in the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi did not get a land allowance. They didn't get any. There's no section of Israel that's for the tribe of Levi. They were spread out amongst the tribes. This is what God tells Aaron in Numbers 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them." Does it sound like God just kind of slapped them in the face? He didn't. Listen to what he says next. "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." That's the blessing. David got this. Psalm 16, David writes, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Asaph writes, Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, this is verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What were the spoils of Sodom? I'll tell you what they were. They were perishable, they were defiled, and they're fading away. You see that? The Lord is our reward. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. Now, before we move on to the second point, we have to look at Abram's response. Okay, this is verses 2 and 3. Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Abram is wrestling here and he's seeking God's assurance, okay, that God's going to indeed give him an heir. Now, God has promised him seed and he has traveled a long way and he's served God a long time. And his current situation is he's got no land and he's got no children. To Abram, he's got a problem, okay? And he's not, he believes God. So he's wrestling how these things are so. So that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Abram is seeking assurance. So keep that in mind because it's going to build on this second point. Our second point is that God is our hope and our justifier. We see that in verses 4 through 6 as God responds to Abram's legitimate questioning is what we read. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Notice that all of Abram's hope is with God. There's no plan B here, okay? Yeah, Abram, he's traveled over 1,000 miles. He's endured all this hardship. He's banking on the promises of God. God's answer to Abram is not a harsh rebuke. It is a loving and caring answer. But at this point, the integral part of the conversation is Abram's hope for what? A seed. The promises of Abram bank on him receiving a seed. Now listen, the promises of Adam and Eve banked on them getting a seed, didn't it? That's what we read back in Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, that God would send a seed from the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, right? That was the promise. And isn't it interesting, though, that we see this anticipation of a seed again, okay? And by the way, when we celebrate Advent, What are we celebrating? We're remembering all the God's people from the days of Adam and Eve, who through the time when Christ came in the incarnation, that were looking forward in the anticipation of the promised seed. That's what it was all about. It would come and crush the head of the serpent, okay? And now we who are on the other side of the cross, we now anticipate the return of the promised seed who will come and judge all men, who will gather his bride, who will abolish his enemies completely and consummate his kingdom. Okay? Now, Abram's question here is not a question of doubt. It's a question of obtaining assurance. And by the way, seeking assurance is not doubt. When we look at the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, we look at those sacraments and they're a constant reminder of something that we already know to be true. God is assuring us. When your spouse tells you, I love you, do you tell your spouse, don't tell me that, I already know that stuff. No, you know it, but you love that it's said to you because it's further assurance on the things that you already know. So God answers Abram directly that he will have an heir that will come from his own body. Abram believes God. And the text tells us in verse 6 that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, God at that moment declared Abram to be righteous, but Abram was not righteous. He declared him to be righteous, not because Abram was righteous, but because Abram believed the promises of God. That is so very important for you to see and understand. God is our justifier. And that incident of this situation with God appearing to Abram and telling him, declaring him righteous because of his belief, that's what Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3 to explain justification. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Paul is explaining that the righteousness of God comes to us through Christ and that we are justified by grace based on the work of Christ, on the sacrifice of Christ, and not of our own works or anything like that. Thereby, God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, let me read you the question Paul asked in Romans 3:27. Paul says, Where then is their boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, then look at the illustration and example in the life of Abram that quotes our passage of Genesis 15. Drop down to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or reckoned to him, as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. By the way, listen, you can miss this easily. Where it says in verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, guess what that means? That means that if you're justified, just like Abraham was just justified, by consequent, you're ungodly. That's how you got justified. That's why God justified you, by your belief, because you were ungodly. And you can't be justified by your works. You're ungodly. Jesus Christ is godly, and that's where God bases his justification. And then at this point, you had Gentiles within the church that were trying to figure this out, and they were, or not Gentiles, but Jews, trying to figure out what to do with the Gentiles. They're saying, well, you know, we've got these Gentiles coming to the faith in the Lord. What do we do? We should get them circumcised. We should make sure that they're observing all the Sabbath requirements, all this kind of stuff. And look at how Paul responds. This is, let's start in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's us, folks. In this blessing, then is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, they were saying they need to be circumcised so they can be justified before God. And Paul's arguing with saying, Bubba's, Abraham wasn't circumcised and he was justified before God. You're missing it. You're not getting it. Okay, Paul's making a strong argument. Drop down to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is saying that it wasn't Abraham's obedience to the law, but Abraham trusting in the promises of God. And by the way, where in the Old Testament does it ever say what it says there in verse 13, that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world? Where does it say that he's going to be heir of the world? Never does. Never says that. Paul is actually expanding the land promise to include the new heavens and a new earth. Okay? This is just another example of how Jesus and the apostles showed us the fuller reality of what the shadows were signifying. And I wish we had more time to explore that, but we will in the future. What I want you to understand clearly is that justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament. Taught there. And sometimes you have folks, and I hear this, I've heard this a lot, folks running around saying, well, in the Old Testament, God saved his people by work, and in the New Testament, God saves them by grace. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. And in case you didn't hear me say it, let me say it one more time. That is wrong. God's people in the Old Testament were saved the same way as God's people in the New Testament. All people must look to Christ for salvation. And in Genesis 15 was the first time where we see these ideas of faith and justification married together for us. That's what God's done in this chapter. Before the incarnation, they look forward to the promised seed. After the incarnation, we look back to the work that Jesus had accomplished. Okay? And we look forward to the promised seed coming again to judge the world and consummate his kingdom. Now turn back with me to Genesis 15, and we'll explore that stuff another time. And I know that I'm touching a lot of different points here, and we're moving fast, and maybe some of you, your sponges are kind of getting full. Stay with me. Even if some leaks out, it's going to still be good. The final thing that I want you to see, where we'll spend the duration of our time, is that God is our promisor and guarantor. And we see this in verses 7 to 21. Let's unpack that section. This is an absolutely incredible section of Scripture. Every time I read it, think about it or anything, it just gives me chills. God has now answered and assured Abram of the promised seed. Even more so, he's told him that his seed would number like the stars in the heaven. This is not supposed to be literal. This is hyperbolic language that God is saying, look, it's going to be so many that you can't count them. Okay, that's the idea. It's unimaginable. In Genesis 13, God tells Abram that his seed is going to be like the dust of the earth. Okay, and the stars and the dust, these would serve Abram like covenant signs that In other words, God would constantly be giving him messages of reassurance. Every time he stepped out of his tent and he looked up and he saw the night stars, God's reminder comes to him. Every time he steps out of his tent and he looks down and he sees the dust on his sandals, God reminds him of his promises. It's a reminder, comes over and over. He couldn't look to earth or heaven without being reminded that God keeps his promises. Just like for us at the Lord's Supper, every time we partake of it, it's proclaiming Christ's death, and it reminds us again and again how we've been invited to commune with the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, because we need reminders all the time. Okay, it's not a bad thing. But as we move on, the focus of the chapter changes from air to land. Okay, remember, Abram's traveled from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's come to this land, but he doesn't possess any of it. And look what God tells him. This is in verse 7. States, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This is the same type of faith encouraging language that God would use throughout the books of Moses. You see this over and over. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that kind of thing. You hear that over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. Also notice that this is the same pattern of statement from God, question from man, answer from God that we saw when we were in verse 1. Okay, we see that repeating. In verse 8, now it's Abram's turn to ask the question. This is what we read. It says here, and he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And God answers by requesting Abram to bring him a number of clean animals. This is what we read in verse 9. It says here, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. Now, at this point, Abram could be thinking, God wants me to do a sacrifice. I ask him a question. How can I know these things will be true? And God is saying, well, you provide me a sacrifice. That could be what he's thinking, because he's gathering these clean animals. God doesn't tell him why he wants the animals. But once we get to verse 10, there is no doubt at all in Abram's mind why God wants the animals. Okay? Look at verse 10. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. God instructs Abram to cut these animals in half, to lay each half opposing each other, and create a path between these carcasses. Now, at this point, everyone in the ancient world knew exactly what was about to happen. This would be like as familiar to us as a person trying to make a decision between two items, and they say, give me a coin. Everybody knows, okay, he's going to flip the coin. Okay, it's as obvious to them as that would be to us in our day. To the ancient reader, the moment God said, cut the animals in half, no longer any doubt in the mind of Abram or anyone else reading this, that God was going to cut a covenant with Abram. Okay, now this is a standard suzerain vassal type of covenant ceremony. Okay, let me explain what's going on. The suzerain, or the overlord, would rule over these submissive nations or vassals, and they were submissive because they were conquered. And the suzerain would promise his protection and his lordship over the conquered nation, called the vassal, and the vassal would in turn promise some sort of tribute, right? Could be animals or money, livestock, crops, whatever it was, to demonstrate their allegiance to the overlord. And this type of ceremony was very common in the ancient Middle East. And there's where you've got these treaties that were signed not by equals, but by an overlord or a lord and a servant. And There are many extra biblical texts, texts outside the Bible during these ancient times that actually spelled out this ceremony with the cutting of animals in half and so forth, okay? Now, in fact, we can assume that there was probably a similar type of relationship between Chedorlaomer and these vassal kings that tried to throw off the yoke of subjection and actually failed at it. And so in a sense, coming out of that context of this covenant that Abram just got involved in, trying to, you know, capture back his nephew, God is cutting with Abram a covenant that shows God to be the true overlord. Okay? Stay with me. God's defeated the little overlord, Chedorlaomer. God is now showing himself to be the true overlord. He will protect. He will reward Abram, his vassal. Now, do you see all that imagery here that's coming through? It's very rich when you stop and dwell on it, and it only gets richer and better. Okay? This is what the ceremony meant. Again, the first readers would have understood this, and they wouldn't have even needed it to be explained. It would have, in fact, jumped ahead in the story, like you see people do when Jesus is telling a parable. Jesus kind of sets you up, and you start calling, jumping ahead, and then it reverses on you. This is kind of how this is going. Everybody knows where this is heading, or so they think. It's a Hallmark movie. We all know the plot, okay? God is the overlord. Abram is the servant. God's going to have the animals cut in half. He's going to form a path between the two. Abram, the vassal, is going to walk through, signifying that if Abram ever failed to keep this covenant, that God would tear him apart like these animals. It was vivid. It was gruesome. It was a picture of a self-maledictory kind of covenant where you say, hey, if I don't do this, may it be done unto me. And everybody would have jumped ahead in the plot and figured this out. We already know what's going to happen. Abram's going to walk through and blah, 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 blah. But look what happens as the ceremony continues, because this is the last thing anybody would have expected. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Okay, now there's a lot going on here. God has just made a 7-part prophecy that what would happen to Abram and his descendants. They were going to be strangers in land. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. God would judge their oppressors. Then they're going to come out of Egypt with many possessions. Abram would die in peace. And in the fourth generation, they're going to throw off their shackles and head back to the land of Canaan. Okay, that's a sermon in itself. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. I want you to see the incredible implications of verse 17. Let me read that verse to you again. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces or the carcasses. Notice, the vassal didn't walk through the pieces. The overlord did. Let me read you this. O. Palmer Robertson, in his wonderful book, Christ of the Covenants. The dividing of the animals, coupled with the passing between the pieces, results in the making, or literally cutting, of a covenant. By dividing animals and passing between the pieces, participants in a covenant pledged themselves to life and death. These actions established an oath of self-malediction if they should break the commitment involved in the covenant. They were asking that their own bodies be torn to pieces, just as the animals had been divided ceremonially. Now, listen as Robertson explains the significance of what we just read. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God the Creator binds himself to man the creature by a solemn blood oath. The Almighty chooses to commit himself to the fulfillment of promises spoken to Abraham. By this divine commitment, Abraham's doubts are to be expelled. God has solemnly promised and has sealed that promise with a self-maledictory oath. The realization of the divine word is assured. In other words, you have God himself saying, "My word is true," or "let it be done to me as you see done to these animals." God is saying that. God is not only the promisor, the one who makes the promise, he's the guarantor, the one who guarantees that the promises will be kept. Sometimes if you're making a loan, you have a guarantor or covenanter, and you can ask Richard to explain what those things mean, but you don't have credit or something, and the guarantor says, if they can't make this loan payment, I guarantee it, I will make it. In this case, God, who is the sovereign and who is in control of everything and who cannot lie, he has no outside authority to appeal to. And so he not only makes the promises, he guarantees the covenant himself by his oath, and he makes a covenant that is impossible to break. There is nothing, that's nothing short of the gospel right there. God's promises and blessings come to us, and they are the blessings that are based upon God, not upon us. In other words, they're by grace. Listen, because of God's justice, there is a big problem, isn't there? I'll tell you what the problem is. How is God going to keep this promise and bless people who are so ungodly? We're going to have another covenant, right? The covenant of works is still in effect. Covenant of works says, just like it was to Adam, obey my law, live. Break my law, die. That's still in effect. All these people we're talking about, us included, we're lawbreakers. How in the world is God going to bless us and keep his promise when we're lawbreakers? How can God keep that covenant? That's the dilemma. That's why the gospel is scandalous. Gospel is always a surprise. It's the last thing we expect. Listen, how can these seemingly opposed covenants come together? How can this dilemma be solved? How can one covenant ensure us of God's blessing and the other covenant pronounce upon us God's wrath? Perhaps you see why at the birth of Christ, the angels announced, "Do not be afraid." Same words God spoke to Abram. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Do you see the beauty of how all God's revelation comes together? Christ would obey the covenant where we have failed. And God would credit, or God would reckon to us, from using a word in Genesis 15, righteousness to our account. It's not your righteousness. It's righteousness that is outside of you. It's, the Reformers would call it an alien righteousness. It's apart from you. And it would be credited to your account, and your covenant breaking gets credited to Christ's account. What are the wages of sin? Death. Christ would pay that penalty that we owed essentially enduring the covenant curse, and we would receive the covenant blessings that he alone merited. And God is truly just and justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what Paul said in Romans 3. We who expect law get surprised by grace, and Abram, who expected to be the one to have to walk through these carcasses in fear and in trembling, that he could not keep anything the Lord would ask of him, was surprised when the Lord, when the suzerain, walked through instead. That's the picture of the gospel. Let me leave you with the words of O. Palmer Robertson. The solemn ceremony of covenantal self-malediction provides the Lord's reply. I promise, I solemnly commit myself as Almighty God. Listen, death may be necessary, but the promise of the covenant shall be fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise. In him, God is with us. He offers his own body and his own blood as victim of the covenant curses. His flesh is torn. Listen, that God's word to the patriarch might be fulfilled. Now he offers himself to you. He says, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant shed for many. Drink all of you of it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, oh, truly, truly, what wonders we have seen in your word this morning. It should have been us to walk through those animals. It should have been us to endure the cross. And yet, it is you. You, as the God Almighty, have gone through the midst of the carcasses, knowing that it would only be by your own pain and consequent that you could keep them. At high cost to yourself, we have only been beneficiaries, Lord. Help us, Lord, to think deeply and to truly understand these amazing, life-giving truths and to praise you for them. Turn our thoughts, Lord, as we celebrate this Advent time, and we simply do not, you know, sing carols mindlessly and get caught up in the hoopla, that we remember all the way back to your promise with Adam and Eve, your promise to Noah, your promise to Abraham, and how we today, thousands of years later, are the recipients of those promises. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scantybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanty Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scanty Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanty Bible Church, may God richly bless you.